looking at Ezekiel chapter 11 now, and just noticing as we read verse 1, it says, "Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me unto the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward, and behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men, among whom I saw Jazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people." And so this is the section that deals with God's judgment on the leaders. And it deals with these 25 men. Now, we already saw in chapter 8 25 men. But they were different 25 men. There were 25 men that they were the priests that we observed in chapter 8. Whereas these are the leaders of the city. You notice that they're found at the gate. And in the scriptures, the place where judgment on civil matters took place was in the gate of the city. Remember when Boaz was wanting to settle matters over the possibility of redeeming the right to redeem Ruth and her land and all the rest that connected with that. Well, it took place at the gate of the city. We find that Lot, for instance, so got involved in the life of the city of Sodom that he ended up in the gate of the city. He was actually one of the civil authorities or the civil judges. And so we find these 25 men, they're clearly leaders of the people. Two of them are princes of the people. They're mentioned very specifically. And God certainly has a controversy with these individuals. Now, what's also kind of an interesting thought is that this fellow Jazaniah, we also already saw a Jazaniah, one of the 25, in Ezekiel chapter 8. And, of course, that term Jazaniah, it means the Lord hears. But when you look at his family connections, you realize that actually there were two different individuals. This Jazaniah is not from the same family background as the Jazaniah in chapter 8. And of course, we recognize that sometimes names are used quite frequently. For instance, if you ever do a study on the book of Zechariah, you'll realize there are lots of Zechariahs in the Bible, and it's not always the same man. But I know for sure there's more than one Michael in this room, and I can assure you we're not the same man, right? And so clearly, it's just somebody has the same name, but clearly not the same group of 25 as were found in chapter 8. These men were meant to be leaders of the people, but they were not giving wise counsel. What they were telling the people was that the city was safe, and they were actually encouraging the people to build houses and settle down in Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. "Then said he unto me, Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in this city, which say, it is not near, let us build houses. The city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh." And so they're saying, you know, it's just chill out. Don't worry about things. Build houses. Settle down. This is fine. Nothing's going to happen. You're going to be... But they were saying, just like the men in Jeremiah's prophecy, they were saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. They were saying, settle down, when in fact, the message that God had given was not that they should settle down in Jerusalem. In fact, look at Jeremiah chapter 29. And what we find is that God, through the prophet Jeremiah, had told people that the land will be empty and you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. And chapter 29, verse 15, it says, 29 verse 15, no, that doesn't look like the right verse. Oh, verse 5, that's why it doesn't look like the right verse. Let me just read from verse 4, chapter 29, verse 4. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that you may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city, so on and so forth. And so basically what he's saying, verse 10, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word. So the message from the prophet Jeremiah was, basically, you are going to go into captivity. The most sensible thing to do is get used to the idea, build your houses, plant your gardens, you're going to be there for 70 years. But these men were contradicting. And they were saying, no, don't listen to this. Instead, what you do is you settle down in Jerusalem. Build houses in Jerusalem. We're going to be fine. In fact, he says, the city is the cauldron. And the idea, of course, is a big pot. And of course, there are flames under it. And they're acknowledging that these are difficult days. I mean, they're surrounded by Babylon's army. So it's a difficult time. But he says, just like in a pot, the actual meat is protected from the flames. You're going to be protected in this city. So that's the picture, really. Just like the pot, the meat is not, the direct flame does not come on the meat. It goes on the pot. And so the city will actually, you're going to be safe in this city. That was the message that these men gave. And so they were basically saying, everything's fine, don't worry, judgment isn't coming. And they were basically telling everybody that just to kind of relax and everything was fine. You know, I do think that is a problem, isn't it? When you have, clearly, things were not fine. And yet the leaders are saying, it's all right, everything's fine. There's an assembly not far from us. And I was very impressed recently that the elders were so concerned about the low spiritual state of the assembly that instead of just continuing on business as usual, they called the whole assembly to prayer and fasting because they were concerned about the spiritual condition of things. I know many assemblies that are far worse than they are, and yet everybody says everything's fine. And it's obvious it's not fine. And I wonder sometimes, should we be more concerned about the low spiritual condition of our assemblies, concerned enough that the leadership are concerned enough to say, brethren, we need to do something about this. I have a friend, he's a dear brother, and he's in an assembly that had a history of trouble. A lot of contention over the years. The oversight could never agree on things. The business meetings, the brotherhood meetings were just always contention. And the assembly was kind of limping along for years. And my friend was asked to meet with the oversight. He's a younger man. And he observed that as they met together, the oversight meetings, they would talk for 3 hours and pray for 10 minutes. And they never seemed to make any progress. So my friend said, can I make a suggestion? He said, I know I'm the young brother here, but could I make a suggestion? They said, sure, make a suggestion. He says, why don't we pray for 3 hours and talk for 10 minutes and see if something changes? So they did. You know what? Things began to change. Some of the people that were trouble causers left. Some of them were called home to higher service. God brought new people in. And that assembly is one of the brightest assemblies in North America right now. Bursting at the seams, lots of young people, very vibrant, has a vision to see 50 new assemblies established in the Midwest. Amazing. And what happened? Instead of ignoring the problems and pretending everything was okay, there was a sense that there's something not right here and we need to get on our knees and really seek the face of God. Now again, I'm not making any judgments on the assemblies in Penang because I have not been here long enough and all I know is I've been treated with great kindness and I'm very thankful for that. But what I do know is that generally speaking, one of the problems we have in our day is just kind of continuing on with mediocrity and almost accepting that this is normal Christianity and it isn't. And I would love to see more burden, but where does it have to begin? I suspect that in the leadership there needs to be a burden to see things change. And so here, God's indictment is that these men, instead, I mean, they're meant to be leaders and they're meant to have a good grasp of the way things are, and actually they've got the wrong message completely. They're kind of deceived into thinking, well, you know, this is the city of David. This is going to be protected. We don't have to worry about it. We're trusting in the city that we'll be doing okay because we're in this city that is so special to God. So he says in verse 4, therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, speak, thus saith the Lord, thus have you said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. What a statement. We ought to underline that verse. If you read in your Bible, this is God saying to the house of Israel, and of course it's true to all of us, I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Then he says, you have multiplied your slain in this city, and you have filled the streets thereof with the slain. What is he saying by they've multiplied your slain in the city, and you have filled the streets thereof with the slain? Basically, what had happened was, the leadership were telling people, don't leave and go into captivity, because you're out of the will of God if you leave the city. You see, their whole message was that this city is so special and it's so sacred to God, God will never judge it, and you couldn't possibly leave this city and be in the will of God. And so as a result of that, ultimately more people would suffer when the city was destroyed than if they had have gone into captivity and gone peaceably. They listened to this false message, and as a result, they had multiplied the slain in the city. And it says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, verse 7, your slain, whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the flesh, and this city is the cauldron, but I will bring you forth out of the midst of it. You think you're saving this city? Well, the flesh, in other words, the dead meat, is the corpses. And I'm going to drag you out of this city. I'm going to bring you out of this city by force, because of your false counsel. And then it says, you have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, saith the Lord God. I'll bring you out of the midst thereof, and deliver you into the hands of strangers, and will execute judgments among you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you in the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall be your cauldron, neither shall you be the flesh in the midst thereof, but I'll judge you in the border of Israel, and you'll know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments, but have done after the manners of the heathen that are round about you. And so verse 13, very key verse, it says, it came to pass when I prophesied that Pelatiah the son of Benaiah died, then fell I down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? He's already said that, hasn't he, in the previous chapter, saying it again. But as Ezekiel's giving this prophecy, one of the two men of the 25 that were at the gate of the city dropped dead. Pelatiah. And the idea is that God is already beginning to show how serious he is about this judgment. Pelatiah, if you like, is a foreshadowing of what's going to happen to the city and to the rest of them. And Ezekiel understands that. And again, he cries out to God, is anybody going to be left? He realizes that God's fury against the city is so great, and he cries out, as it were, in burden for them once again, will you make a full end? And again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel, holy are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem said, Get you far from the Lord, unto us is this land given in possession. So what he's saying really is the ones that are going to be spared, the remnant that will be spared, are actually the ones who are the kinfolk of Ezekiel who have gone into captivity and who are already in captivity by the banks of the river Kibar. These are the ones that will survive all this, and these are the ones that will ultimately, after 70 years, come back into the land. But the ones that stay in the city, they're the ones that will ultimately suffer through the sword. And then verse 16, he says, "Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come." And so here's a promise that even though God has scattered them, and they're going to be scattered throughout the world, basically, throughout the various portions of their history, and yet God is saying that if the individual will seek me, wherever he is, I will be to him a little sanctuary. And so it's a promise, a glimmer of hope, an encouragement given in the midst of the darkness of judgment, that wherever somebody is, from the house of Judah, if they'll call out to God, wherever they are, he will meet with them, and he will be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they shall come. Interestingly, the Jewish name here is the idea of synagogue. This little sanctuary. In the Middle Ages, the Jewish synagogues were actually called little sanctuaries. And the Jewish Targum actually comments on this, and it says, "I gave them synagogues which ran second to my temple." And so again, it's kind of an indication of the way things are going to be for the nation of Israel during their time in captivity. Verse 17 says, "Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel." So far, as we've looked at Ezekiel, apart from the visions of the glory of God, it's all been pretty bleak, hasn't it? Remember, we said, first half of the book, first really up to chapter 33, it's all judgment. So, I know this has been tough going for some of you. You know, listen to all this judgment stuff. Well, I can promise you, Saturday's going to get a lot better. We're going from judgment to glory, okay? And of course, and that's good to know that. It's good to keep that in our minds. But here's the first promise, if you like. The first glimpse, in the midst of all this ministry on judgment, the first promise is given of a new day and a brighter day for the nation of Israel. And this is what he says, "The Lord God says this, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel." I want you to notice that last statement, "I will give you the land of Israel." There's a lot of talk, isn't there, about who owns the land. If you read your Bible, there's nothing to talk about. It's obvious who owns the land. God owns the land, and God decides who he's going to give it to. And he's already said here, "I own the land, and I will give you the land of Israel." And so there's a promise. "I'm going to bring you from all the nations where I've scattered you, and I will give you the land of Israel." Now, 1948 was a significant event in human history. After centuries of this nation being scattered throughout the world, they miraculously come back to their land, and Israel is a nation reborn. That is an amazing thing. You know, we are living in incredible days. I don't know if you realize that, but we're living in great days. It's a great time to be alive, because we're seeing some of these prophecies of centuries ago starting to show at least a measure of fulfillment. I read a lot of these older assembly writers, you know, men like William Kelly and Darby and all these guys. And the amazing thing is they're writing in the 1840s. A century before Israel is back in the land. And they're talking with absolute confidence, Israel will be restored to the land. This is how it's going to happen. It's going to take place. And you read that and you say, amazing. Well, it wasn't really. They were just reading the Bible. And they were just telling, this is what it says. But God has said, I'm going to do that, no question about it, I'll give you the land. And then it says, and they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. And so, as they come back to the land, one of the things that's going to happen is, they're not going to bring the idolatry back with them. You know, Israel really were cured of idolatry in Babylon. It's interesting how God does that. You know, where did Israel come from? Well, Abraham was called from Ur of the Chaldees. He's brought out of idolatry from that very area that Babylon is. And he brought them out to be a testimony to the one true and living God. But sadly, we know their history. They got involved in idolatry, and they kind of out idol worshipped the idol worshippers. And so God took them to Babylon, the center in a sense of idolatry, and He gave them idolatry to such a degree that they were sick of it. Sometimes you hear people like that, you know, that they just kind of. You know, most people go on diets after Christmas. I don't know if you noticed that. Why is that? Because they're so sick of eating, they just can't bear the thought. I think maybe I'm going to do that after being in Penang. I don't know, because that's all people ever talk about here is eating. But you get the idea is that sometimes you can have so much of something that you actually get sick of it. And that's exactly what happened to these people. Their experience in Babylon cured them of idolatry. And so as they're back in the land, yes, right now they're there in unbelief. But they're not there in idolatry. You do not find idolatry amongst Jewish people. There may be atheism, unbelief, all kinds of things, but there's no idolatry. And so he says, but when they come back, all these detestable things and abominations, they won't be there. And then he says this, verse 19, I will give them one heart. I want you to notice that. I'm going to give them one heart. You see, the problem was that even in going into captivity, they went in divided, didn't they? The 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, went into captivity in Assyria. The southern kingdom, the 2 tribes, went into captivity into Babylon. Even in captivity, they went in divided. But he says, when they come back, they will come back with one heart. They're going to come back united. It's not going to be Israel and Judah anymore. It's just going to be one nation that will come back. And of course, since 1948, they're back, but they're not back divided. They're united. They will come thither. And they shall take away all the detestable things. I'll give them one heart, verse 19. Then he says this, I'll put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my ordinances, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. We have a reference now to what's known as the New Covenant. And he says that one of the things that will happen, it hasn't happened yet, and actually will not happen until the nation of Israel are back in the land. And then it tells us that at the end of the tribulation period, when it looks like they're about to be destroyed, when all the nations surround Jerusalem, all of a sudden deliverance will come, won't it? As it were, the 7th cavalry will arrive out of heaven. And it says that they will look upon him whom they've pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only begotten son. It's quite a statement, isn't it? Because if you imagine that you are surrounded by enemies that are intent on the final solution, their only objective is to wipe you out completely. And it seems like all hope is gone. You've already lost 2/3 of the nation of being destroyed. 1/3 are left, they're all together in one place, and all the armies of the world have come against Jerusalem, and it just seems like it's all over. And then all of a sudden, deliverance comes seemingly out of nowhere. Out of heaven comes comes this incredible army and destroys the enemies. Wouldn't you think that they would be dancing in the streets? You know, I don't know if you ever saw any of the film footage of VE Day and VJ Day after the war was over, the Second World War, and there were ticker tape parades and people were dancing in the streets, and there was just a sense of relief. The war was over and peace had come. But it says, no, actually what's happening here is they are mourning like they've just lost their firstborn son. They're going to be so devastated. Why? Because when they look on him whom they pierced, they weren't expecting him to be their deliverer. Anybody but him. And it will dawn on them, we have crucified our own Messiah. And it will just be such a devastating effect upon them. And it says that as they look on him whom they pierced, tells us in Zechariah, this is all Zechariah 12, Zechariah 13 verse 1, it says a fountain will be opened to the house of Jacob. You know what that fountain is? There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilt and stains. And the work of Christ on Calvary will be made good to the nation of Israel, and on that day all Israel will be saved. They'll be born again in one day. And so he says, on that day I'll put a new spirit within you. The nation will be regenerated. This is the new covenant. There's going to be a new spirit. A new heart is going to take away that stony heart of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. And they will walk in my statutes, keep mine ordinances, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And so the new covenant is promised here. In the midst of this scene of judgment and departure of the glory of God, even as that is taking place, there's a promise that there will be a restoration to the land, and there will be a regeneration amongst the people. And then it says, verse 22, then did the cherubim lift up their wings, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. The mountain that's on the east side of the city is what we know as the Mount of Olives. So the glory of God leaves via the east gate and moves to the Mount of Olives. It's amazing too that the one who John said, we beheld his glory when he left Jerusalem to impending judgment, where did he leave from? Acts chapter 1 tells us that it was the Mount of Olives that the Lord Jesus ascended up to glory, wasn't it? And of course the angel said that, why stand you gazing into heaven? This same Jesus will in like manner come again as you have seen him go. Where to? The Mount of Olives. Zechariah tells us his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives in that day. And so again we've got this idea of the glory of God departing from the Mount of Olives, leaving the city to impending destruction. Afterwards the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to Chaldea, to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. Then I spake unto them of the captivity all the things that the Lord had showed me. And so he relates this vision to them. Now I want you to turn to chapter 18 now. We're not going to delay there very long, but in our outline we had also said that chapter 18 has for us a definition of repentance. Very important definition of repentance, that even in the midst of impending judgment on the nation, God is still calling individuals to repentance. He recognizes that as a whole, the nation is so far gone that they are not going to repent. But even in the midst of them, there are individuals that may still repent. And so in chapter 18, maybe a homework assignment. If you don't have anything to do when you get home tonight, you could read chapter 18. But I want to just break in at verse 30, where we get a very clear definition. Therefore, he says, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. And then he says this, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all of your transgressions whereby you are transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. And so this word repentance, in the New Testament, the word repent is a Greek word metanoia, and it simply means to have another mind. To change your mind. Now, if you change your mind, and you really seriously change your mind, it will result in a change of actions, won't it? Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, right? In other words, how we think affects how we live. That's why we need to think right, don't we? Right thinking results in right living. Wrong thinking results in wrong living. And so he says, you need to change your mind. You need to change your mind about your behavior. You've been worshipping idols. You've been denying the glory of God and worshipping these idols. You need to change your mind about these things. Then he says, repent, and then he says, and turn yourselves from your transgressions. In other words, if you say, I've repented, but your behavior doesn't change, you haven't repented. Right? A lot of people make professions of faith, and yet there's no change. You ever notice that? I wonder, did they really repent? If there's no difference, did you really get saved? We need to ask that question, right? I mean, you're telling me that God actually took up residence in your life, that you're actually now indwelt by divine persons, and you're living just the way you did before. I don't think that's possible, is it? In other words, if there's genuine repentance, there will be a genuine change of life. Turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Because iniquity always brings ruin, doesn't it? The way of the transgressor is hard, the scripture says. And despite Hollywood trying to make out that you can live fast and loose and sin how you like and everything's going to turn out hunky-dory in the end, that's a lie. Sin ruins lives. Always. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death, James says. It always does. And so he says, look, repent, turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. How many lives have been ruined by iniquity? Often think of people you see. Our area where we live, we have a lot of problems with crack cocaine. We have a lot of problems with meth and amphetamine. And you see these people, and you know, they're all skin and bone. A lot of them have lost their teeth through the meth use, and they look old. I mean, some of them are not old, but they look like old men and old women. And you look at the state of them, and you think that they were once cute, cuddly little babies, right? They were once so different. But what has happened to them? How did they get like that? Well, sin has ruined them. And it always does. By the way, this repentance is not just for unsaved people. The letter to the seven churches, what is the salient message of Christ to the churches? Repentance. Right? 5 out of 7 are called to repentance. That's remarkable, isn't it? So if that was just kind of a, if you like, a batch sample of the churches in Asia Minor, and out of 7 of them, 5 of them needed to repent, what about the churches in Penang? I'm just asking the question. You see, if the Lord was to appear in your assembly and assess your assembly, I wonder how many of the assemblies in Penang would be called to repentance. Just asking the question. Because repentance is as much for believers as it is for unbelievers. Because we get into ways that are away from God, and we need to change our minds, and we need to, as it were, renew our minds and get thinking the way God thinks again, and get our minds lined up with His. So He says, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? And then He says this, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherein turn yourselves and live ye. What a statement. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says that again and again in this chapter, chapter 18. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It gives God no pleasure to bring judgment. It gives God no pleasure to have to bring judgment on His people. That's why it's His strange work. It's the last thing that He wants to do. But His righteousness demands that He must judge their sin. And if they refuse to repent, all that is left is judgment. And so even at this late stage, He's calling through His prophet Ezekiel the nation to repentance and to a changed heart. Well, turn now please with me to chapter 25. Because what we're doing is we've just looked basically, and I just want to kind of summarize, we have looked together at judgment on the nation. And we said how judgment must begin first at the house of God. Why was it necessary for God's glory to leave, and why must He judge? And that's what we've looked at, particularly in chapters 8 to 11. Now when we get to judgment on the nations, we'll begin in chapter 25, and this section goes all the way through chapter 33 and verse 20. And as we look at this section, maybe I'm just going to read a verse from Genesis to us to kind of set the scene for this section. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. It's a verse that speaks of the Abrahamic covenant, God's covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 12, verse 3, well, let me just read from verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house to a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. I bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee. When we look at chapter 25 through chapter 33, God is going to pronounce judgment on seven nations. These seven nations surround in a clockwise fashion the nation of Israel. And what happened is that when God judged Israel, these nations sat on the sidelines and cheered. They were absolutely thrilled that Israel got it. That doesn't surprise us, does it? There are nations today that would rejoice if Israel fell tomorrow. They would celebrate. They would take to the streets in rapturous joy. But I'm telling you on the basis of the Word of God, that God has said, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. I say that as an Englishman who has seen the principle of the Abrahamic covenant worked out in my own nation. I really believe that the decline and fall of the British Empire can be directly traced to their failure to keep the Balfour Declaration of 1917. They promised a homeland for the Jews in the land of Palestine. And they had already drawn up the extent of that land that they were to give, and because of Arab pressure and concern about oil and supplies of oil, does that sound familiar? They backed down and only gave a small portion of what they had initially promised to the nation of Israel. And you can trace the decline and fall of the British Empire to that point. I mean, it just went down. You ever see an empire go down the tubes as quickly? We used to say the sun never set on the British Empire, right? In fact, didn't this used to be a colony at one time? I think it did, right? So did America, so did many other places. But just look at it now. Weak and in terrible state. And I fear for America. I believe that God has blessed America particularly, not because Americans are smart and good entrepreneurs, not because of any of those reasons, because they have historically stood with Israel. But the present administration are not supportive of Israel like previous administrations. And our present circumstances are not just concerning global economic problems. Because I believe that the book of Ezekiel, if it teaches anything, it teaches this, that there is one that sits on the throne of government of the universe, and he's none other than the Lord God. And he works things out according to his purposes. And so I really believe that this section is going to highlight two things. One is God's bringing about, affecting the Abrahamic covenant. And then the other thing this section is going to teach us is that also behind the scenes is satanic hatred of Israel, which we will see in chapter 28. Why was it that the nations rejoiced in Israel's downfall? What was it that caused such hatred? Because some of these nations that we're going to be looking at actually were related to Israel. Some of the ones that are going to be judged, like Ammon and Moab, right? I mean, they're kin relatives, aren't they? And Edom, again, you think your relatives are going to stand with you in your time of difficulty. But sometimes that's not the case, isn't it? Sometimes relatives can be a horror story. And that's what we're going to have here. So what was it? Why did they hate Israel so much? One of the reasons they hated Israel so much was because of their spiritual separation. When Israel was walking with the Lord, in the glory days, for instance, of David and Solomon, or even in revival days under Hezekiah and under Josiah, basically, Israel kept themselves separate from all the other nations, and they basically condemned the nations because they were idol worshippers who worshipped a multiplicity of gods. And Israel were a testimony in their good days when they're walking with the Lord to the truth of there's one God and only one God, the true and living God of the Bible. It's also true today, isn't it, that Christianity is perhaps the most despised of all the religions of the world. You know why? Because of its exclusiveness. See, we really are exclusives. We're exclusive brethren, I don't know if you realize that. But we're exclusive in this sense that we believe that there's only one Savior and there's only one way to get to heaven. I hope you believe that, right? And that doesn't go down well, does it? Especially in the age of tolerance and ecumenism and all the rest of it. And we don't want to plague. Right? Because we believe that there's only one way. And we believe that all the other religions are false and deceptions, don't we? And so that makes us not so popular. Well, that was the way it was with Israel. And when Israel departed from Jehovah, and when they got involved in idolatry, the nations who have got a long memory remember when they were saying, we only believe in the true and living God, and they said, you're a bunch of hypocrites. And it's true, isn't it, too, that the nations look at us, and if we're really not living what we say we believe, you know what the first thing they'll say is? The problem with Christianity is You're just a bunch of hypocrites. Is that true? So, these nations really hated Israel. And when the judgment of Judah took place, it ought to have been a warning to the surrounding nations. Because we said, if judgment begins at the house of God, well, what will it be then for those that don't know God? If he's going to judge the house of God, what's he going to be for them? Let's just read 1 Peter 4, and our time is gone, so this will be our last scripture, and then we'll pick up on judgment on the nations on Saturday. But 1 Peter 4, we've quoted this verse many times over the course of this, but 1 Peter 4:17, "But the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" So if judgment starts here, what's it going to be like for them? Well, Ezekiel 25 through 33 shows us what's it going to be like for them. God must judge them, mainly because of the Abrahamic covenant, and the fact that they cursed Israel, they hated Israel, they despised them, and instead of coming to their aid at their time of need, they actually stood on the sidelines and cheered at the downfall of Israel. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the Word of God, thankful for the covenants of Scripture. We've been thinking about two of them this evening, the Abrahamic covenant. And we're thankful that through Abraham, certainly all the nations of the world have been blessed. Because through that lineage of Abraham came the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. We're thankful too that the very book we're studying tonight, as with all the books of our Bible, came to us through the Jewish nation. And we're thankful, we're indebted to these people for the Word of God and for the Messiah of God. Father, we're also mindful tonight not just of the Abrahamic covenant, but of the new covenant. And we're thankful that even though that covenant is with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, yet because we have believed in Israel's Messiah, we have gotten in on the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. That you have said to us that our sins and our iniquities, you will remember them no more. We're thankful that you have given to us a new heart and a new spirit. We're thankful that you've put your law in our hearts. We're thankful for your amazing grace to sinners and rebels of the Gentiles like us. Father, we would pray for the nation of Israel. We pray for those that work amongst the Jewish people, that you would bless their labors and that some of that remnant of the election of grace might be truly saved in these difficult days. Father, we're thankful for the refreshments you provided for us, for the fellowship we enjoy together. We're thankful for the Word of God in our mother tongue, and for all of thy great blessings to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.